Okay, take your Bibles and open to Revelation 3, and we'll...
Is there a new green sheet?
No, same one as last week. Right. Revelation 3, and we'll read through our verses that we're in tonight, and then we will... begin to look at them in depth, a little bit more in depth. Verse 7 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the assembly, or the church in Philadelphia, write... These things says the Holy One and the True One, the one having the key of David, the one opening and no one shuts, and shutting and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have given or set before you a door that has been opened, which no one is able to shut, because you have little strength or power. And you have kept my word, or guarded my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, then I will give those out of the synagogue of Satan... The ones who declare themselves to be Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them that they will come and worship before your feet. And they will know that I have loved you. Because you have guarded the word concerning my patience, I also will guard you out of the hour of trial that is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth, that it might try those that are settled down upon the earth. I am coming quickly, so hold fast that which you have, so that no one should take your crown. And the one that is the victor, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I absolutely will never go out any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So last week when we introduced this, we noticed in verse 7 that Jesus describes himself as the Holy One and the True One, the one that is truly set apart and the one that is genuine. Those two are important. If you remember, who's the writer of Revelation? John. He also is the one that writes another book. He writes the Gospel of John. And in John 17, we noticed over there that Jesus Christ is set apart as the Holy One, and Jesus Christ is the truth. And those two come together here because it is as you are in Christ who is set apart, in the one that is true, that you're able to abide above in the things that are above. And I want to go back over there for a second. I want you to see something in here, another thing that I think is important. Turn to John 17 for just a second. Call our attention to one other little aspect of this that we didn't, I don't think I hit this last week. We might have read it, but I didn't hit it.
What's the, what verse again?
John 17. John chapter 17. And I want you to look in verse 14. Follow along, beginning with verse 14. It says, and I have given... Now, this is the Son speaking to the Father about his disciples, but he also says in here, not just his disciples, but also those who will believe on their word. So he says, I have given to them your word, and the world has hated them. Now, this isn't the hostile hatred. This isn't ekthrio. This is miseo. So this means, oh, there's no love loss. You know, if you're there, then if you're there, well, they'll tolerate you. If you're not there, they're okay with that. You know, that's what this kind of hatred is. So, but the world hated them because they are not out of the world, just as I am not out of the world. And I do not ask that you should take them out of the world. Notice that. I'm not asking for you to take them out of the world. This world that's going to hate them. It hated Christ. It's going to hate them. Don't take them out of the world, he says. But guard them from the evil one. For they are not out of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, and sanctify them by the truth. Set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. Remember the word, that is Jesus Christ. He's the word, John 1:1. Even as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them out into the world. And on behalf of them, I sanctify or set myself apart so that they might be sanctified by truth. So this whole idea of Jesus Christ being the Holy One, the one that is set apart and being truth, they find their union here. What I wanted you to see while we looked at that last week is the fact that Jesus says in verse 14 that they're hated. In number 2 in verse 15, Jesus says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. Now that means a couple of things when we're looking, if we go back to Revelation 3, a couple things that are significant about this. Jesus is the one that is set apart, and Jesus is the one that is true, for part of the reasons that the people of the world really didn't like Jesus, because they didn't like truth. John tells us that in John 3. They didn't like truth. They didn't like him as the light either. They didn't like him as the one that was the Holy One or the set apart. The very fact that they could watch and see him as one that was set apart to God reminded them that they weren't. It reminded them that they fell short. So likewise, in this context of Revelation 3, I believe the very fact that these people have this, that Jesus is described in these terms here, is to be a reminder then to this church of who Jesus Christ really is, that he really is set apart. That's how they're set apart. He's the truth. That's important for them. And it's going to relate to the fact that because they're in him, they're really not out of the world. And it's a reminder for these believers here that they're in a world that doesn't appreciate them. A world that could care less whether they're there or not. In fact, a world that probably would just assume that they weren't here. And it was just on Saturday that again this was brought back to mind, because I was talking with somebody and they mentioned a couple of different situations. One that was a little bit more, well, I'll share both of them. But one was a situation in which a man was on the radio. And I knew of a big one that happened about this a few years ago, but a man on the radio that said, you know what, all these Christians on this world that are holding the rest of us back, we'd all be better if they would just get out of this world. They say they're not of this world. We'd be better off if they get out of this world, because they think we're holding them back from being what they want to be. Then another individual that had actually made the statement, this individual was a Catholic, that all of us fundamentalist Christians that hold to these things, we'd be better off if they'd get out of the world, because then the Catholic Church could finally take over again and rule the world like they were supposed to in the first place. So there are people out there that really would just assume that you and I leave. And they hear what we say. They've heard about the Left Behind books. So they know that there are Christians that believe in some way or another, whether they understand or not. They believe that they know something about the idea that Christians, we think that we're supposed to leave this earth. You know what? A lot of those people, that doesn't bother them at all. They just as soon see it happen. So we walked through that. We looked in verse 8 also. Well, we saw that he has the key of David so that he provides opportunity. And I think that this specifically has to do with the kingdom and the nation of Israel and the fact that Jesus Christ is the one that opens the door with regard to the kingdom and with regard to the kingdom of David. And we looked at that last week. And then in verse 8, and he says, "And I know your works, and behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut, because you have a little strength." And we pointed out the fact that this is not a criticism. This doesn't match any of the criticisms Jesus gives the other churches. So then we have to try to determine, well, what does he mean by little strength? Well, it can't be spiritual strength, because if they lack spiritual strength, that would be a criticism. Because they ought to have spiritual strength. They ought to have some spiritual vitality. So what does he mean when he says they have little strength? They have to come up with another way that comes about. And there's a couple of possibilities. One of them is you are low of resources, which matches really the next church. Or is a contrast to the next church that we're going to look at, the Laodicean church, which is a church that says, we're rich and increased in goods and we don't need anything. See? This church lacks resources. And Jesus Christ says, that's okay. You don't need lots of resources. I set before you the open door, and you don't need to raise a lot of money and have a lot of resources to get things done. It's just an important thing, I think, really. We talked about it last week, but I think it's important for us as Christians to be reminded of that. Because you live in a world today where you are constantly, as a Christian now, within the realm of real Christianity, real Christians now, you are constantly bombarded by pleas for money. Because there are people that think you need to raise money if you're going to get things done for God. And you know what? God is just, I don't know if we want to say God has a sense of humor. I don't know if that's the way to describe it. God just is interesting enough that he has put together a plan that he can get things done without the church being rich and without the church having bottomless pockets. We always say, well, God's got bottomless pockets. Well, yeah, he does. But maybe one of the things God's trying to prove today is that he can still get all the things done that he wants, that he's set out for the church to accomplish, and we don't have to have vast resources to do it all. Okay. Now, he has provided some resources. We do know, according to Scripture, he's given us some guidelines on the proper use of those things. But this church, and so there's one possibility. The other possibility with this, and these two could go together, is the possibility that maybe this church is of small number. That there might not be, in terms of resources, maybe that the church doesn't just have, it just doesn't have a lot of people that make up the church. And I believe both of these are good possibilities. Because he doesn't specify exactly in what way they lack the power, and maybe he did that on purpose for us, it could go both ways. It could apply to a church that's small. It also could be a apply to a church that's small in resources. Now, I was thinking, amazing, of all the churches that really receive praise in the New Testament for their behavior, what group of churches in what region received probably some of the best praise in the New Testament from Paul? No. It's a region, not a city. The churches of Macedonia. Now, that's where Philippi was at. And remember what Jesus says about the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians? He says they were really, really poor. And yet, even though they were really, really poor, they begged and begged Paul to let them, to have him, for him to let them give something for the needs of other saints. Isn't that amazing? And so it perhaps is a good illustration of the fact, you know what, God doesn't need good resources. In fact, Paul actually made the comment over there that their liberality actually abounded. It overflowed because they were so generous in their poverty. I know lots of Christians today that'll say, I will give all this to God. I'm waiting for God to give me this great job. When I get this job and I reach, this is the, I'm looking for the salary plateau, and I hit that, then I've told God I'm going to do all this stuff for him. You know what? You tell God, you give me this and then I'll give this to you, you're going to wait a long time. And in fact, chances are you're going to get it and then you're going to go, well, maybe I shouldn't give that to God right now. Maybe I ought to keep, you know. I think the measure from what Paul says is it's not a, you don't give out of what you don't have, making plans for the future. You give out of what you do have. That's the way Paul says it. So I'm just using this as some illustrations for us to think about in terms of the lack of strength. And he'd set a door before them. We left off then at the end of verse 8, we come to verse 9. All that by introduction, but I always feel like if you don't reintroduce these things, I this wouldn't be fresh in your mind. So we come to verse 9. He says, behold then, I will give. Now, this is important for you to understand the next part of this. In the Greek, we have an expression where we have a genitive case with an ek preposition here. And that is an expression which usually means some out of. It's not the totality. So in other words, to put this in modern English, I will give some from the synagogue of Satan. He doesn't say all of the synagogue of Satan. He says some from the synagogue of Satan. So I will give, or often people take this word give as a, in most of your Bibles will say, I will make. How many of your Bibles have, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan? Okay. You have that because they're taking this word give in a Hebrew fashion. They're saying that this is what they call a Hebraism, where they use the word give to cause something to happen. So whether it's give or make, one way or another, we get the idea that he's going to take some from the synagogue of Satan, ones that say they are Jews, but they aren't, but they lie. Behold, I will make them. Now, the them here are those some out of the synagogue of Satan, that they will come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Now, here's the question. Who is the synagogue of Satan? Now, we've already dealt with this a little bit in the past by in one of the previous letters here in Revelation. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 27. Listen carefully. 34:27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. You see that? So the law, the Ten Commandments, this which God was giving to them, was a covenant. It was made between God, Moses, and Israel. Everybody has that? Okay. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 4, 6 says, so keep and do. It's a good verse to mark down that keeping is not the same as doing here, because we have two words in the Greek. We have shamer, to keep, or to watch, or to guard a thing. And then we have the word asa for doing. So we have two words here, keep and do. So they were to guard the law and do the law, for that is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Now the point here God was making with Israel is, if they listened to the things that were here, and they practiced them and they guarded them, they would have a law that would make them a unique nation. Now how would they be unique? They'd be unique in the fact that they were the ones that had this. God had not given this law to the other nations. He only gave it to Israel. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah. Oops, my book. No wonder it's not looking at Jeremiah 36. 31, excuse me, 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Ready? Here we go. 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The reason he separates them is because at this time they're split. Remember, Israel's gone and Judah is left behind. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now that's the covenant we just read about in Exodus 34. That was a covenant they made with them in the day that he brought them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. He gave it through Moses. So, again, this is pointing out, and there's other things that he's going to say in here, but our point is, he made a covenant with Israel when he brought them out. But they broke that covenant. They could break it because it was a law covenant that said, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. And when they didn't do the thou shalts, and they did do the thou shalt nots, as a result, they broke the covenant. Because it was a covenant that they actually had to keep. Unlike our covenant, you realize our covenant is not a covenant that you can keep because you don't have any regulations. I'd like you to find one regulation in any of the New Covenant passages for the church in the New Testament that tells you you have to do anything. Well, yeah, but it's not listed in a New Covenant passage. I would agree. we really don't have, under the new covenant, any rules. Okay? The new covenant just tells you what God's done. Turn in the New Testament over to the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans 3, excuse me, not Romans 2. Romans 3, verse 19. Romans 3:19, it says, "But we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to the ones who are under the law, in order that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world might come under judgment with reference to God." In other words, if you just read verse 19, you don't have to be a linguist to put this together. The law addresses those who are under the law. But it does it for the sake of everybody in the world, whether they're under the law or not. Because remember, only one nation was under the law. But instead of giving the law to the whole world, God gave it to Israel to shut everybody's mouth. Gave it to Israel and shut the mouth of the Russian, shut the mouth of the Chinese, shut the mouth of the people in India, shut the mouth of the people in Africa, shut the mouth of the people over in Western Europe, shut the mouth of the people over here in the North and South American continents. Okay, did we cover all the bases? See. Got all the way around there. It shut the mouths of all those people. Now, they didn't all know that, but they do. But they potentially can now as the word has gone out through the world. They can know this. The point is, the law was given to Israel. Now, if you go over to the book of Revelation again, now we have to ask the question, how would a person claim to be a Jew that isn't a Jew? What would you have to claim? You'd have to claim that you were under the covenant. And to claim to be under the covenant would mean to claim to be under law. And in reality, much of the church has, through a lot of its history, claimed to have replaced Israel to be under the covenant and essentially really to be under law. That's what you'd have to do to claim to be an Israelite. Now, if you don't think that that's true, let me share something with you. Because I just listened to this very interesting interview last week. If you guys are interested, if you ever listen to things on the internet or not, you go to a website called reclaimingthemind.org. Okay, reclaimingthemind.org, and at reclaimingthemind.org, they have a portion of their podcast and stuff called Conversing with Scholars, where they bring on prominent scholars within Christianity today, and then they have these evangelical guys that talk about things, and sometimes they're guys you agree with and sometimes they're not. They had a guy that came on last week that was raised raised in a Southern Baptist church, went off to seminary and pastored. He was out in southeast United States, and he was pastoring a Bible church out there. Now, that Bible church had people from Baptist backgrounds and Presbyterian backgrounds. Now, Presbyterian and Baptist share some things in common, but there's a big difference in that Baptists practice adult immersion, and Presbyterians normally practice pedo-baptism, baptism of children, infants. Okay, they call that pedo-baptism, they're pedo-baptism. And this man over time has adopted. He's abandoned his background where he believes in the baptism of only adults, and now he teaches the baptism of infants and children. Now, you know how he did that? Because the Presbyterian people in his church and people that he had contact with through seminary and books he was reading challenged him that we are under a covenant today. And what is the sign of the covenant under law? Circumcision. Now, what has taken place of the sign of circumcision today? Baptism. Therefore, since we don't circumcise our children, we have to baptize them today. Now, I disagree. There is no sign of the covenant today. Baptism hasn't replaced the sign of circumcision. They get that out of a misreading. They don't understand Colossians 2. It's part of it. And I'm not going to go through all that tonight. But they read the statement in Colossians 2 about baptism, and they read water there. And there's no water in the Colossians 2 baptism passage. It's spirit baptism into Christ that causes you to be cut off from your sin nature, that's circumcision, and causes you to be resurrected with Christ. Okay? Spirit baptism. You all understand that, because when we talk about being resurrected in Christ, you know you're talking about your position in spirit baptism. Now, I'm using that as an illustration of the fact that much of Christendom today teaches infant baptism. And do you know why they teach it? Because most of them believe that they are under the covenant, and by being under the covenant, to bring the children, because in their world, under Israel, were only the adults under the covenant? No, the children were under the covenant. So they brought the children. But remember, under law, was a law about initial salvation? Was anybody saved under law by keeping the law? No. So was the law about initial salvation? No. It was about enjoying benefits that God had for the household. See, there's so many things that when you're not a dispensationalist, you mess up. And that's what they do here. Because they get this confused, and they wouldn't say anybody was saved under the law, but in practical, when they actually come down to applying it, they so mess it up that that's essentially what they make it. And so they say the way to bring the children under the covenant so that they can get the benefits, we need to have the children baptized. And essentially what you end up saying is, when you do that, you end up, because if you follow the covenant model, eventually you say that you are a spiritual Jew or a spiritual Israelite. And that you are under law. And you are not a spiritual Israelite or spiritual Jew. You're not under law, and you're not under their covenant. You're not even under the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, because that would have to make you part of the household of Israel or the household of Judah. And there's a lot of dispensationalists that mess that one up. Okay. Now, so what's happening when you have people out of the synagogue of Satan? They are people that are claiming to be under law. By claiming to be, we should take it probably in the order they would come at it, at least the way people come at it today. They're under the covenant, therefore they're a Jew, therefore they're under law. Or they're under the covenant, therefore they're under law, therefore they're a Jew. Does everybody follow that? Now, I probably could have told you that in a short, that's what it is, but hopefully now you can walk step by step, hopefully, if you've written the verses down, you know where this is going. But notice what he says here. They're liars, because they're not really Jews, because you know what? God hasn't put those people under the covenant. He hasn't put them under law, and they are not Jews. I don't care whether you do baptize a person. I don't care if you take a Christian and put them under the law, and they try to diligently live under the law. They're still not a Jew. So they lie when they do that. Now, what I want you to see at the beginning, if you go back to the first part of verse 9, it says, "Behold, I will make some from the synagogue of Satan." Let's ask a question now. There are lots of churches today that teach this view, what we just went over. Is everybody in those churches that hold to that view, are they all unsaved? No. Because there are some people under there that know the gospel. There are some people that are under there that they know that you're saved by believing the gospel alone. And they will even affirm that while we baptize children, that does not save them. That only brings them under the covenant so that they can receive benefits under the covenant. And one of those benefits is potentially being influenced to be saved. But they're not saved by pedobaptism. Now, I'm not saying everybody, most people, whether their church believes it or not, I think I told you this a few weeks ago, the church that my wife grew up in, their church doctrinal statement, they practice the baptism of infants in their church, but their doctrinal statement, at least back when we got married, actually said the baptism does not save. But if you went to just about everybody in the church, I bet most of those people would have told you, yeah, if you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. If you're not baptized, what did I say? If you're not baptized, you're not saved.
Still a true statement.
In fact, she actually had an aunt once that actually cornered me after Katie was born, and Katie was only a couple months old, and she says, Peg's mom, she says, "Janet tells me you're not going to get Katie baptized." And I said, "Well, she can get baptized someday when she's old enough to understand what it is, if that's what she wants to do." And she goes, "What happens in the meantime if she dies? Won't she go to hell?" I said, "No, she won't go to hell." A person goes to hell because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, because they don't believe the gospel. It has nothing to do with baptism. Anyway, the point...
Sorry, I'm going to make a call.
No, go ahead and ask your question. Okay. Anyway, the point at this right here is that not everybody that is in churches and that hold to that doctrine are unsaved. That's why he says, I'm going to make some out of the church. Because it's that element of the church who are unsaved, they're the ones that he's going to come and do this. Because those people in that church who are saved, where are they going to be when the rapture takes place? They're going to be left behind because they were in a church with messed up doctrine and held them? No. They're going with you and I. Are they part of the body of Christ? Yeah. Are they under law? No. Do they know that? No. Okay. Ask your question now.
Yeah. My question dealt with baby baptism. I don't have a biblical position against baby dedication.
I don't think there's anything wrong with family standing up and saying they want to dedicate their child if that's what they want to do. But that's different than baby baptisms, because the baby baptisms, in reality, in the churches that practice pedobaptism, they believe that baptism is bringing the child under the covenant. And there is no biblical basis for that whatsoever.
Or if they don't go that far, maybe it's giving them a leg up. This is going to bring them closer to that point of salvation.
Well, yeah, but see, almost all of them, though, believe that it brings them under the covenant. And that's how they think it gives them a leg up. And some of them believe that it's actually by doing that it does save them. That it washes away what they call original sin. So, okay.
I just bring that up. My brother, I think Bart and Heather, their churches does baby dedications. I'm pretty sure. I think they're doing that.
We attended a church that used to do that too.
Yeah, and you know, every time I've seen them in a park, they just say that, hey, we're committed to raising this kid in a Christian family and church. Are you willing to come alongside us and help us be the body of Christ in that way? And I think it's positive.
Sure. Yeah. And I'm not going to contradict you. I'm just going to say I think we did that for the Keys when we had a baby shower for them and we had one for you. I'm saying that in all seriousness. I mean, you ever stop to think about that as a church? When you get together and you have a baby shower, and you're not only just giving them gifts and showering gifts on them, but it's another way of you saying, hey, you know, this is our way of telling you we want to be there to help you raise your kids and be an encouragement to you as you need. Seriously. So I don't have a problem with, you know, as long as people keep the proper perspective on those things. So let's go back into verse 9. Then we have those people coming out of the synagogue of Satan. The reason he calls it a synagogue of Satan, because it's not a synagogue of God. Well, because it's a genitive case and it has an ek preposition at the beginning of there. It says, behold, I will give out of the synagogue of Satan. And that is a way in Greek of saying that I'm going to take some out. It's not the, if he wanted the entirety, he would change the case of the word. But by using this, he's saying, I'm going to take some out of that. Which, again, then what that means is that there are some people that are within those assemblies that believe what you and I believe. That salvation is absolute by grace through faith. They believe that a child that is sprinkled, that it doesn't do anything to save them. It doesn't even help save them. But they're in those churches nonetheless. And they hold to some of those doctrines. So not everybody that's there are unbelievers. And so this is a Greek expression for saying that he's going to take some out of that group, which means that a part of this group are believers and part of them aren't. Okay, he doesn't say which is the larger part.
But the ones that he takes out are the believers.
No, they're the unbelievers, because it's going to say, "I will give or make those that are out of that synagogue now some out of that synagogue of Satan." Ones who say that they are Jews and they are not, but they lie, behold, I will make them then, that group, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I've loved you. Now, who, what are they doing worshiping at our feet? Okay, we still have a question over here.
The synagogue of Satan, how are you a believer?
It's just that it'd be like a person today. Ben this evening said the Catholic Church is a cult. I don't know who would end up listening to this anyway, but he mentioned it being a cult. And you know what? I've in the years that I've grown up, I've heard actually a lot of people say that. I mean, some of the doctrines that are taught are so totally bizarre within Catholicism that cult is almost a better way to describe some things that they hold to. I mean, if that
well,
weren't for the fact that
Baptists who teach that you're under law.
Oh, I know.
So that's the synagogue of Satan because you're teaching the
Exactly, but see what I was going to. The reason I was using the Catholic Church as an example is everybody that attends a Catholic church or are members, are they all unsaved? Is every last person that goes to one unsaved? No. You know. So there are people that are in those assemblies that don't buy into everything that is taught. That's what we're getting at. Okay. So in other words, in this church, in this community, in the city of Philippi, there were these believers here. And then there's this group over here that probably looks at themselves and they're saying, we're the real Israel and you guys are out of line and you guys are messed up and you guys are unsaved. And some of the people in there, let's say you had a congregation of 200 over there in the synagogue of Satan. Maybe they had two people that didn't believe that. But they still attended for whatever reason. That's what we're trying to get at. And that's why he uses that expression. That's why he doesn't say, I'm going to make the synagogue of Satan come. He says, I'm going to make those that are out of the synagogue of Satan, some of that group. Now, why are they a synagogue of Satan? Because they can't be a synagogue of God, because God hasn't set it up. Any more than any church on the face of this planet right now that teaches wrong doctrine, they're technically not a church of God. If they really are teaching really out-of-line doctrine, especially with regard to initial salvation. And yet in all those churches, I shouldn't say every last church, but in many of those churches, there are believers. Okay.
The remnant.
Just as in the church you grew up in, there were some few believers in the midst of there that apparently didn't hold to everything that was in there, but most of them didn't. Most of them did agree with those things. Okay. And some of those people ended up coming out because of that. Okay. Now, we have to address this issue let's go over to chapter 22. Okay. Let's go over to chapter 22. Revelation 22.
While we're flipping that, the Church of Philadelphia would not have been classified under that synagogue.
But see, there was apparently, so what we're looking at is in reality that there are two assemblies in Philadelphia. There's the assembly of true believers, and then there's an assembly that has this wrong doctrine.
Okay.
And they probably call themselves a church. There's a good possibility they don't even call themselves a synagogue. There's a pot that the good chance is, in reality, Christ is calling them a synagogue because of their claims. But they probably would have claimed to be an ecclesia. And interestingly, an ecclesia and a synagogue really virtually meant the same thing. But synagogue was a Jewish term, whereas ecclesia was more of a Gentile term. So, okay. Now, if you look over in Revelation 22, verse 8. And it says, and I, John, am the one hearing and seeing these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell to worship before the feet of the angel that was displaying these things to me. And he, that is the angel, says to me, see that you do not. I am a fellow slave, and of your brothers the prophets, the ones who are keeping the words of this book, worship God. Now what's important about this is, John, because he's so impressed by everything that this angel has shown him at the lake. This isn't the whole book, but it's some things he's seen recently right here towards the end that this angel appears and shows him. That John, as a result, falls before this angel, and the angel goes, get up! You don't worship me! I'm just a fellow servant like you are. You worship God. That's the only one that you worship. Now, I don't think any of us have a problem with that, but I just wanted us to come over here in this very book and demonstrate that from God's point of view, God is the only one you worship. You don't worship other created beings. Now let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us about Jesus Christ's humiliation, how Jesus Christ humiliated himself, became humbled, and died on a cross. And he says in verse 9, "Wherefore also God has highly exalted him and graciously given to him a name above every name." Verse 10, "In order that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the ones that are in heaven and the ones that are in the earth and the ones that are under the earth. And every tongue will confess out that the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father." Now, what he tells us here is important. There has not been a man alive on this planet who will not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, that will not recognize his authority, that will not recognize who he is. There is not one person that has ever lived on this earth that will not bow, bend their knee to him. But some of them are going to do so in incredible, worshipful, appreciative adoration. I'm going to be one of them. And there are going to be some of them that are going to do so as those that were conquered by the king and bow before him before their punishment. But they're all going to recognize him. There won't be one person that'll go to the lake of fire that'll stand there going, "Who are you to do this for me?" Now, it's real interesting. I was telling you, I was watching this video about these Jews and this story that happened. And I don't want to mess up exactly who it is, but I think it's the wife of this, of the Mr. Dom, his wife Rivka, that she goes over there and she said that when we get to heaven, that we're going to stand there and God's going to, in judgment, he's going to stand and he's going to ask us why we may have acted this way or that. But she says, "I don't like that, and I think the tables are going to be turned, because I'm going to get up there, I can't wait there to stand before God, and I'm going to ask him, why did you let these things happen? Where were you when my people were being slaughtered in Europe during the Holocaust? Where were you standing quietly by?" See? Now, she could say that now as an unsaved Jewish woman standing there saying she's going to ask God to give, she's going to give God a piece of her mind. And you know what? There's a lot of people that think that's what they're going to do, but in reality, when they stand before God, they're going to bow their knee. They're going to bow their knee. Everybody will at one time or another. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 is probably just about my favorite rapture passage, because it tells us, and we're only going to look at the very end of this, verse 17, "Then we, the ones living and remaining, will be caught up together with them in clouds for a ceremonial meeting of the Lord in the air, and in this way," that is in a ceremonial situation, a ceremonial meeting, a celebratory meeting, "we will always be with the Lord." And that word "with" that Paul uses is like this "with." It's not that we're just kind of there, and no, he's out there somewhere. It's like this. Now that means that from that point on, if the Lord's someplace, you and I are with him. We are his, from that point on, his eternal entourage. Now let's go back to Revelation 3. You have everybody that's going to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, some of them not until they are judged. When Jesus Christ stands before those people to judge them, or sits, we should say, on his throne to judge them, where will you and I be?
Sitting with him.
We will be with him. We will be sitting with him. And as a result, he says in verse 9, "I will make those out of the synagogue of Satan that say they are Jews and they are not. I'm going to make them come." And notice what he doesn't say. Notice the one thing that people get a little bit mixed up on sometimes. He doesn't say, "I will make them come and worship you." He says, "I will make them worship before your feet." Why are they worshiping before our feet? Yes, because we are standing there with Jesus Christ, and who are they worshiping? Jesus Christ. They're bowing their knee to Him, and as they bow to Him, they bow before us. They're not bowing to us, they're bowing to Him, but we're with Him. Secondly, He says there, and they will know that I love you. They have thought, and this is important, within that synagogue of Satan, especially true of the unsaved that are in that assembly, they've probably looked at these Philippians, and remember what we started with over there in John 17? We're out there in the world, and how does the world relate to us? They don't, do they like us? No, they hate us. And when you have a group of people like this, they probably, that's a religious group, they probably think that not only do they hate us, but who else hates us? Who else do you think they think hates us?
Christ.
They think God hates us. And yet when they see us standing there with Him while He's judging them, they will know that we have been the object of God's love. They will know He loved us. I believe in the context probably is the Great White Throne Judgment, the end of Revelation 20.
That's at the end.
The end of the Millennial Kingdom. Exactly. And that's when all the rest of these people are raised to stand in judgment. Could be at other judgments, though. Could be even at the judgment of the sheep and the goats with some of the Gentiles that were in this church that might live through the tribulation. It'll be true of them then. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it happens just at one point in time. Some of those people are in the synagogue of Satan, have been living over the past 2,000 years, and some of them are dead and gone, and they'll be raised to be judged at the Great White Throne. Some of them are alive perhaps today and will live on through the tribulation and may actually live out to the end and be judged at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So there's a couple of possibilities. Actually, both of them, technically, both could be valid.
God, he gets judged by himself, doesn't he?
They get a judgment for the judgment of the sheep and the goats, exactly. Okay.
We'd be with Christ after the rapture, so we'd be there before the sheep and goats, like the first judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it makes sense.
Yep, exactly. Now, verse 10. It says, "And because you have guarded the word of my patience." Now, what does he mean when he says the word of my patience? Now, apparently, this is one of the problems that was being faced by this church, is that there were people that were claiming at this time, well, your Jesus was just like any other man. He hung on that. What did people do when they hung on crosses? Have you ever read about crucifixions? I mean, we've already about the things that they did to crucify people, but you ever read anything about the way people acted in crucifixion? In fact, we've got good examples right in our Bibles. Those people up there hanging on the crosses, they actually had enough strength and enough oomph that at least at the beginning of their crucifixions, they could be pretty unruly. Well, think about that. Normally when you were crucifying people that were a little bit rabbles to begin with, normally, right? Not rebels, but rabble, you know, kind of causing trouble and things like that. And when Jesus starts on the cross, remember, both thieves on both sides of Jesus Christ, they're both insulting Him. They're both saying things to Him. They're both making claims. Along with the people down here, they're mocking Christ at the beginning. But as they're doing that, apparently one of the thieves notices that there's something totally different about the character of Jesus compared to anybody else that he'd ever seen crucified. And so as the one thief is mocking Him, He begins to stop, and He says, wait a second. How can you speak to Him like this? You and I are in the same predicament, and you and I are getting it because we deserve it. But this man's done nothing. Now, how did He know this man had done nothing? I think He could just tell by the very way that Christ suffered on that cross that there was something different about Him, and that the claims that this man in reality was innocent were true. I want you to take your Bibles, turn back to the book of Isaiah quickly. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This whole chapter, if you remember, much of this chapter is dealing with the suffering of Christ. They call it the servant of Jehovah, the suffering servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 53. It says in verse 7, "And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." Now, did Jesus Christ open his mouth and speak while he was on the cross? Yes, seven times. He said seven things from the cross. But did he ever open his mouth on the cross and speak in retaliation to what he suffered? Never. The closest he came to saying anything on the cross was his words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It's a lot different than, "Father, give it to them. A lightning bolt in the back of the head for both of them." Or all of these guys, whatever. And so he tells us here, he opened not his mouth. And then he says, "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a ewe that is silent before her shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Turn over to the book of 1 Peter quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look with me at verse, Dan's been going over some things with us on suffering. Look at verse 20. Let's go to verse 19. This is a good lesson for all of us. This is a real practical application of this. He says in verse 19, because remember, we're talking about a church tonight in a situation where they're in the world and the world hates them. Now notice what it says here about people that are in a world that hates him. Verse 19. "For this is grace. If on account of your conscience with regard to God, a person bears grief while suffering unrighteously." You know what suffering unrighteously means? You are suffering something and you don't deserve it. It's not right. They're not fair with you. That is the hardest thing in the world for you and I as Christians to get through our heads, that sometimes the world isn't going to treat you fair. In fact, you know what the world sometimes is going to do to you? It's going to cheat you. And it's going to mistreat you when it cheats you. And we have been taught since we were little kids to stand up for ourselves. But Peter actually says, you know what? You can actually put up with it. And that's actually grace for you to put up with it. And then he says in verse 20, "For what benefit is it if sinning you are beaten and you put up with it?" In other words, if you sin and you get a beating, you deserve it. That's not grace. That's not a benefit. "But if you are doing good and you suffer and endure it, this is grace with God. And it was actually to this that you were called, that also as Christ suffered on behalf of you, leaving a pattern that you should follow in his steps." Now, people have taken that verse out of context. How are you to follow in his steps? You suffer like Christ suffered. When the world mistreats you, you don't holler back at the world. You don't fight the world. You suffer like Christ suffered. You zip it and you take it. And you live out Christ's likeness. That's a whole unlearning process for us, because that is contrary to everything you're raised with from the time you're kids. I bet there's not a one of you in here that was ever raised not to stand up for yourself. And so that is a whole... But he says, you learn to suffer like Christ. Now, if we go back over to Revelation and pull this one together here, and then we're going to close with this one tonight. In Revelation 3. In Revelation chapter 3, then in verse 10, he says, "Because you have kept the word of my patience," or guarded it. What did that mean? It meant apparently that there were people at this time that were making accusations that Jesus Christ was like anybody else. He hurled insults, he spit, he hollered at other people, probably cussed and turned the air blue but he didn't do any of that. And this church stood by the fact that Christ hung on the cross and did so patiently. The very way you and I are to suffer. He didn't hurtle insults back at them. And he says, "Because you have done that, I also am going to guard you out of the hour of trial." He doesn't say, "I'm going to guard you within the hour." I'm going to guard you out of it. See? If he meant that they were supposed to be in the hour of trial, you'd say guard in, but he doesn't use the preposition. He says, I'm going to guard you out of the trial, hour of trial, that is about to come on the whole inhabited world to test them, those that are settled out of the earth. In simple terms, verse 10 is a pre-tribulation verse because he's saying, you've guarded the word of my patience. I'm not going to let you go into that hour. I'm going to guard you out of that. You're not going in. Because that time is going to come and it's going to test the world. And the word for test in there is actually the word pyrazo. It's the type of testing that actually is designed to bring out that which is bad. And you know what that type of testing is going to do with the people in the world? It's going to make them shake their fist at God. It's going to make them blaspheme God. It's not going to make them turn to God. It's going to prove, what it's going to do is it's going to prove, let's put it that Dan was illustrating, was talking about these words not too long ago, he's talking about suffering. There's two words for this. One of them was a word for assaying the value of a rock. The other one was this word, and Dan was dealing with it either this Sunday or the Sunday before, where he's talking about, it had the idea of putting the rock, making it molten and heating it up, in the ore, so that you would bring the dross to the top so you could get rid of it. That's what God does with us. He allows temptation to work to bring that dross to the top so you can get rid of it. But if what happens if you mine some ore and all you got is dross? That's the problem with the world. You're going to bring that and the only thing you're going to get out of it is junk, junk, and more junk. Because that's all they've got. You can't get rid of the junk because that's all they've got. And that's what's going to happen. And he says it's going to come on the whole inhabited world. It's not going to come on part of the whole inhabited world. It's going to come on all of it. Okay? Now, I want to know, for those people that are preterists, how you can make that the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not a time that fell upon the whole inhabited earth. It fell on Jerusalem. It did not fall on the whole inhabited earth. Second of all, it not only is there to try them, but it comes on those who are dwelling on the earth. And sometime down the road, I keep telling this to the Thursday night Bible study, but we'll do this here. We'll take an evening. We'll go over the passages in Revelation that talks about the last phrase in that verse. It's going to come on the whole inhabited world to test those who are dwelling on the earth. Because that word dwelling in the Greek is they're settled down at home. They look at this world as their home. They see nothing else. And that's what's going to come. But you and I aren't going to go through that. You and I aren't going to go through that time. Why? Because we're the ones. Let's put it this way. There's no real believer in Jesus Christ that has ever believed. I can't imagine that they ever would have. Has ever believed that Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, died in an unworthy, unrighteous manner. He suffered unrighteously, but he didn't die unrighteously. When I say suffered unrighteously, that meant he didn't deserve what he suffered. But he didn't act unrighteous. That's the way we should put it. Let's rephrase that. He didn't act unrighteous when he was on the cross at any time. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. If you have any questions, I'll let you ask those when we're done. Our Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We are thankful for the suffering and death of your Son and his resurrection. We're thankful that he did suffer unjustly because it was our sins that we deserve to pay for that were put on him. And he suffered the price for who we were and what we had done. And yet he took those things patiently and acted in a righteous fashion as he suffered so that our sins were actually borne, carried away, and now because we have believed in Christ, they have been sent away, we're forgiven, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for the promise that one day your Son will come for us and he will keep us out of that time. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for the evening and for those who've allowed to be here. And we ask that the things that we've looked at tonight that would be an encouragement for us to relate to in our lives on a daily basis, perhaps even to put into practice, that we would do so as necessary. And we thank you for it. Amen.